If you open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, we're looking at the second element, the second piece of the armor of God. And I think of all six pieces, it might be one of the most critical if you're interested in a long-term investment in heaven. And I think you'll understand that when I'm all done, because to the extent we wear Christ's righteousness here as we walk through our earthly lives is to the extent we are able to gain eternal reward. And I'll explain that as we go through, because Satan is totally opposed to us living a life that will gain eternal benefit. There is an army that is vaster than any on the earth, an army of fierce and deadly warriors that are greater than all of the Caesars, all that Stalin or Hitler or even Genghis Khan put together. This army is stronger than Alexander's invincible hordes, and the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning, the deceiver himself heads that army. There's a war that's swirling around us, and Satan, who is alive and well on planet Earth, leaves behind him a trail that shows the battlefield behind him. Behind every division is the slanderer, the devil. Behind every temptation is the tempter who first appeared in Eden. Behind the lies is the liar, the father of lies, Satan. Behind death and bloodshed is he who was the murderer from the beginning. And behind all the confusion is the one whose name is the destroyer, Apollyon. But not only is there a war swirling around us, there is a war that is going on within us. I like C.S. Lewis's little book called The Screwtape Letters. It's just an interesting analogy of taking the spiritual conflict and putting it in kind of understandable terms. And Uncle Screwtape is the master demon, and he's writing letters to his little nephew, telling him how to be a good tempter for Satan. And using that motif, this is what Lewis writes, which is so insightful. Screwtape to his nephew, "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you're anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness in those you tempt. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy." The enemy is, of course, the Lord. In this context, it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Get the idea? It's the little edging away from Christ. Well, the victory comes from choosing not to edge away from Christ and from choosing Christ. And Paul presents in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 the picture of that. And he said that we are to choose and be choosing to wear Christ's truth and be choosing to wear his righteousness and to be choosing to wear his peace and to be choosing to wear his faith and to be choosing to wear his salvation and to be choosing to wear his word. We must learn to put on, by choice, Christ's righteousness. And I think that's very clearly seen in chapter 4. And if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, in just a moment we're going to be reading verses 17 down to 32, the whole part of this presentation, and what I believe is the most beautiful picture of what the breastplate of righteousness looks like when we embrace it by faith. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm not going to be able to stop and point it out, so I'll just show you what we're going to read in just a second. Some of you have dieted. I know you have. Some of us need to. The rest of us have. You know, that's the two groups of people in the world. Do you remember the exchanges? You know, if you, want to eat a hot fudge sundae, you exchange it for two tomatoes. Or so. I don't know. I've never done that. But I think it's something like that. They're carbohydrate exchanges. Well, that's kind of an earthly type of idea for what Paul does here. Look what he says. He says, verse 24, put on the new self. In other words, what he's saying is exchange your old wrong parts for the new Christly parts. Like what? Well, verse 25, he says, get rid of falsehood. Exchange it for truthfulness. Verse 26, get rid of your anger and exchange it for godly emotions. Verse 27, exchange your former wrong desires, giving the devil an opportunity, exchange them for right desires. Verse 28, your thievery, exchange that for the generosity of Christ. Verse 29, exchange your dirty, cutting tongue and words for one that ministers to people. Verse 30, exchange your grievous spirit for one that honors the Lord. And verse 31, exchange your bitterness for an attitude that glorifies the Lord. You see the exchanges? He says, exchange that trash. Trade it in for what is the new... Well, what he says here, the newness that you are. Verse 22, your former manner, lay aside that you might be renewed and put on the new self. Verse 24, so he says, exchange the old self for the new self. And truly, the breastplate of righteousness is when we choose by faith to put all of those seven elements, that we choose to put on truth, put on the forbearance of verse 26, put on the no room for the devil of verse 27, put on the generosity instead of stealing of verse 28, put on the good speaking instead of the unwholesome words of 29, putting on the spirit of godliness instead of the grievous spirit of 30, and putting on the gentleness and the attitude that pleases God instead of the bitterness and wrath of verse 31. Exchange living is what the breastplate of righteousness is all about. Let's read the whole thing in context, starting in verse 17. I'm reading from the New American Standard, and we will pray at the conclusion of this and then launch into how to be wearing Christ's righteousness every day of our lives. Verse 17, Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord. It's a beautiful expression of inspiration. He's working together with the Lord, and the Lord's speaking through him, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, it's a conscious choice, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So you see, this is a choice we make. First choice, verse 25. Therefore, lay aside falsehood. Instead, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 26. Be angry, yet don't sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 27. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. So the real purpose of earning money is to give it away, you see? Sharing, not accumulating and amassing and getting status from that, but sharing. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word, not even one, he said, put a guard across your mouth, proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Even our speech is with purpose. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, put them away from you along with all malice. And then verse 32 sums up this breastplate of righteousness, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Wow. Wearing Christ's righteousness. Let's bow before him. Father, we ask that this precious letter you breathed out, O Holy Spirit, through your servant, the Apostle Paul, and he captured on papyri and had copied and sent out to the churches. And as we read that letter tonight, your Spirit breathes out through these words to us, the very Word of God. We have your word. We hear you speak when we read this book. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts that we need to be wearing Christ's righteousness. We, when we were saved, were imputed his righteousness, which is our glorious dress that we will eternally be protected from hell in. But while we're living and breathing and walking on this earth, we have to have a practical form of that righteousness. By faith, walking in obedience. And that's what you reward us for. Christ-like living while we're alive on this planet. And that's all that you reward us for. And we don't want to go empty-handed to heaven. And so somewhere in this part of your word, I pray that some of your servants tonight would be touched by your Spirit to say, that's what I want. That's how I want to live. That's the choice I make. That's the choice I'm going to renew. I want, more than anything else, to wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, thank you for what transactions take place in the privacy of our wills as we bow before you. And I pray that there will be a growing Christ-likeness in individuals that will be evident, that others will take note of it, that their profiting in your godliness will be seen by all, not as they wear placards, but as your fruit just swells up and grows in their lives. I pray that each of us would be clothed wearing your righteousness, that the world may know and take note that we are your children. Well, thank you for what you teach us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I ask you, how do we clothe ourselves? How do we put on these wonderful new attitudes and actions? Well, Ephesians 6:14, and you can just look across the page at chapter 6, verse 14, same book, tells us that we are to put on, that we are to consciously, actively engage in putting this clothing on. And we must choose to wrap up our lives, first of all, with the belt of God's Word. That belt of truth, the first piece of clothing to the Christian soldier, that means God's Word conforms every part of our life into honesty, into truthfulness, into integrity, into that sincerity, so that in our lives, every part of our life is surrounded by God's Word. So whether it's our private life or our public life, whether it's our sacred Sunday life or our secular throughout the week life, whether it's our business life or our church life, our recreation life or our worship life, all of our life is under the lordship of Christ and under the authority of His Word. That's what the belt of truth is all about. And dishonesty, living two different ways, one with the church people and one in private, brings defeat. The breastplate of righteousness, that breastplate to the Christian soldier means that we pursue personal daily righteousness. We learn this can only be maintained by a conscious, active choice of seeing Christ, of choosing Him, of confessing where we failed, of repenting and going His way. Impurity will always bring defeat. Well, the protection against the attack of Satan is this breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is to be taken and wrapped around our whole being, as it were, just as the ancient soldiers would wrap themselves in their armor. Now, the question is, what righteousness are we to put on? The Bible talks about three. The Bible talks about self-righteousness. We know without even looking at it, but we will anyway, that that's bad stuff. We don't want that. Then it talks about the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that is Christ's once and for all saving sacrifice that imputes to us His perfect life in His perfect sacrifice. Are we supposed to put that on? If so, then we're pretty amazing if we can do that, because that was imputed to us completely at our salvation. So if it's not self-righteousness, if it's not imputed, what is it? Well, that's the conscious choice, and that's what we're going to look at. First of all, when we look at what this righteousness is we're to put on, Paul cannot be speaking here of self-righteousness. God always condemns self-righteousness as the worst form of sin. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. I'll show you what I mean. God condemns self-righteousness, first of all, whenever it shows up in lost people. And He says there in chapter 5, verse 20 of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, I say unto you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. He condemns self-righteousness. He said it's damning. When you're lost and you think you're getting to heaven on your own, it's impossible. And what's amazing is Christians sometimes think that they can make their own armor, self-made armor. And many Christians clothe themselves with self-made armor, self-righteousness. And that's why they fail so often. And maybe you know some Christians. Maybe you live with some whose lives are just up and down, and they just get defeated constantly. It's like they never get up off the mat. They keep whapping down. They keep getting knocked down and punched, and that's not the normal Christian life. You say, well, why does that happen? Well, they think that maybe their own activities, maybe their own self-motivated character, maybe their rule-keeping, a legalism of thinking that if I conform to the standard, that I will be pleasing to God. They think that through that behavior that they're pleasing God, but instead of protecting themselves with the breastplate of righteousness, self-righteousness is merely an invitation for Satan to attack. You see, Satan can see the difference between godly righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ that saves us, and the willful chosen self-denial that is prompted by God's Spirit, but it's a choice in our heart that brings holy living. He knows the difference between that and paper armor, self-made armor. Jesus said for the lost in verse 20 of chapter 5, the self-righteousness is the invitation to go to hell. It's the pathway to hell. But, now if you want to turn back to Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 64. For God's people, there is a self-righteousness that's very deadly. Not just damnable for the lost, but Isaiah 64:6 says something very interesting. And the Old Testament prophet Isaiah warned that even for the well-meaning saint, any self-induced righteous-looking behavior has the stench. Now this is very graphic in the Bible, of an old bloody bandage that's several days old. This even communicates more to me of a three-day-old used diaper. I'll tell you what, I'm glad the trash day is on Monday and Thursday, because by tonight, if it wasn't for the cold weather, oh, those diapers smell so bad. You know, and by Wednesday night, they're bad again. I'm so glad we can shovel them out to the curb. But look at what Isaiah 64:6 says. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. All of us wither like a leaf, and all of our iniquities like the wind take us away. Because there's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hidden thy face. But what he's saying is that all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. And even for the believer who tries to please God by self-induced righteous acts, that they're stinky to God. He doesn't like them at all. So it's not self-righteousness. But secondly, turn to New Testament, to 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we don't have time to plumb the depths of the atonement, but I just want to show you one facet of it. Because the righteousness we're to put on isn't self-righteousness. God always condemns that. But secondly, it's not the glorious imputed righteousness that we got just like that the instant we were saved. It's not that one either, because we've already been clothed in the dress of heaven's saints. We've already been wrapped once and for all in the blood-washed robes of Christ's sacrifice. Remember when that happened? Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says this, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When did that take place? Well, look at, to wit, and backing up, chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Therefore he died for all, verse 15, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What is that? Verse 18. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Verse 19. To wit, or namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What is all that about? It's about the marvelous, mysterious transaction on the cross. When God in Christ was looking through Jesus Christ as he suffered on the cross, he saw us. He saw all those from Eden's first sinners all the way to the last sinners of the millennium, and he was looking out through Christ. He actually says that. God was looking out on the cross. He was looking out through Christ. He was in Christ, verse 19, reconciling the world to himself, all the lost from Adam and Eve through the last human being that's born in the millennium. He looked out through Christ as he hung on the cross, and looking out through his sacrifice, he was saying that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all of them. That's why he says he so loved the world. Now, we don't believe in universalism, so the Bible balances that theological truth of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, which means it was sufficient for everyone, with the efficiency not all will believe on him. And so his sacrifice, which is great enough to cover the sins of the world, actually efficiently only covers the sins of those who come to Christ. And so God, who's looking out, and you say, how do you reconcile that? The Bible doesn't. It just states it. And that's what all theologians have fought about for years, and I'm not going to join the fight. The Bible never reconciles the paradoxes, the antinomies, the conflict between man's freedom to choose and God's sovereignty in election. And so what they do is it just presents them. And I like what the old Puritans used to say. They say there's like a cloud cover, and not until in heaven do you see where sovereignty and election and free will meet, and they meet in heaven, but we don't understand how. But it's like a rainbow where it looks like they're parallel and mutually exclusive, but in heaven they tip together and they meet, and wonderfully in God's plan, we're going to see how our choice meshed with his sovereign election. But we're not into that tonight. What we're into is in verse 21, it says that Christ imputed to us his righteousness, and when that occurred was the instant of our salvation. The instant of our salvation, we stand before God as a convicted sinner, and God declares us to no longer be his enemy, to no longer be separated from him, but declares us to be actually clothed in Christ's righteousness. So it's not that. It can't be that, because that already took place. We are wearing Christ's righteousness as our glorious dress, the instant of our salvation. I like what the great Moravian Brethren leader of the 18th century in Germany, his name was Count Zinzendorf, wrote. He wrote a hymn in German, and John Wesley in the 18th century translated into English for us, and it's become a part of our hymn history. And this is what Zinzendorf said. He said, and he's talking about this imputed righteousness, he said, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Now what does that mean? It means that throughout all eternity we're going to be wearing Christ's righteousness. And that's how we get to heaven. That was imputed to us. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these, his imputed righteousness I am, from sin, from fear, from guilt and shame. So we can never attain God's standard of holiness. It was given to us. If you think you're getting to heaven by outweighing the balance of good and evil, then you're for sure not going, because that's not how you get to heaven. So, Paul is not asking us to put on what God has already eternally clothed us with in Christ. This imputed righteousness is our secure and never-ending protection from hell. And that's why our dear brethren in the church throughout the world scattered, who believe that they get and lose and get and lose their salvation, that's what's so tragic about it. It's because they have a wrong concept of where salvation comes from. Salvation that is imputed is eternally secure and never-ending protection from hell. But it is not what protects us, that imputed righteousness never protects us from our roaring, prowling adversary, the devil. See, now is where we're getting into the challenging part of this. Satan must be fended off by the righteousness we choose to live out by grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why so many people struggle with the Scriptures. They go into this quietistic passivity, Quaker stuff, where they just say, you've got to let go and let God, you know, and they just stand there and just say, you know, I can't do anything. Or they get into this hyperactive, self-induced, rule-keeping stuff, where they're always trying to better themselves, and they never see that what God says is that there are two basic righteousnesses that we participate in. Not self-righteousness. We have laid upon us the righteousness of Christ imputed. But we have to live out every day of our life the practical application of that in our life. Choices which will bring glory to God and eternal rewards to our account. Now, that's what we're going to look at. God's Word is constantly calling us as saints to engage our will in putting on the new creatures. And just start heading back to Ephesians 4. I want to show you again what we just looked at. To put on the new creatures who we are, the new creations we are in Jesus. If you look at the list describing the practical righteousness of a life of obedience in God's Word, you see that clearly. Again, look at Ephesians 4, verse 24. Imperative after imperative, he says, verse 24, put on. Verse 25, lay aside. Verse 25, do not. Verse 27, do not. Verse 29, don't let. Verse 30, don't grieve. Verse 31, let all that be put away from you. What's he saying? He's saying engage your will and choose righteousness. Choose to live up to who you are already in Christ. Choose to let the implanted, engrafted Word of God through your salvation, which energized you as a new creation in Christ, live up to your high calling. Live up to your name, who you are in Christ. For just a second, look two books to the right at Colossians chapter 3. Same idea. And I won't exhaust all the lists in the New Testament. As you read, you can find them. But if you notice that Colossians 3 is another one of these put-ons, and it says that we need to make choices. Verse 1 says, if you've been raised up with Christ, and that's the instantaneous work of salvation, regeneration, justification, the imputed righteousness, here's our choice. Keep seeking the things above. We're not idly to just be saved to sit. We have to engage ourselves and start getting involved. Verse 2. Choose to set your mind on things above. Verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body dead. Verse 8. Put all of these things aside. You know what? When I meet someone that is struggling with one of these things, and they're praying that God remove it from them, you know what? It's just not. There's no scripture that says pray for God to take away these things. It says you choose by His grace to mortify them. What? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed. You don't say, God, help me not to be greedy. God, help me not to be lustful. No, you flee those things. You starve them to death. You don't feed them. You make conscious choices. That's what this is all about. This is what being clothed with this righteousness is. Keep going down. Verse 9, don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. That's the renewal process is every day we come back to the Lord and we present ourselves as living sacrifice. It's the old library book thing. I've told this story so many times. And it's just a library book is a book that's stamped on the inside that it's owned by the library. And they tell you how long you can keep it. And what you have to do is you have to keep taking it back to them as their owners of it. And you have to have it renewed. You have to acknowledge regularly that they own it or they'll fine you. And God says the Christian life is the same way. We bear the image of Christ. And so we return ourselves back to Him regularly and renew His ownership of us. That's what the renewed life is all about. And so He says here, be renewed. Verse 10, in the true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. Colossians 3:11, a renewal which there's no distinction. Nobody has a better shot at it. Verse 12, and so, and here's the key part, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that's our election, that's God's part. He chose us. He made us holy in Christ, imputing His righteousness. He is chosen to set His love upon us. Verse 12. So that's all the mysterious part of salvation. Now here's our part. Put on, number one, a heart of compassion. Number two, put on kindness. Number three, put on humility. Humility is a choice. It's not something that God just hits us over the head with someday and all of a sudden, you know, we become humble. We could write a book, you know, The 10 Most Humble People and How I Trained the Other 9. You know, it's nothing like that. It's this choice that we put on His humility, that we put on His gentleness, that we put on His patience. You know, every time I struggle with impatience, you know what it is? It's not something you pray about. It's something you say, God, I am choosing to not draw upon the patience that You have given as a fruit of Your Spirit in my life. And so I repent of my impatience. And I ask you to mortify every part of that, that old fleshly, creeping up kudzu, crabgrass, Bermuda grass that's grown in the flower beds of the fruit of the Spirit. And I kill it by your grace and by faith. And I want your patience. You do this with each one of them. Keep looking. Verse 13, bearing with one another. That's something we put on. Forbearance. Forgiving each other. Forgiveness is a choice. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, he says, if that's not enough, put on love. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, said this is the overcoat tense of Greek. He says, it's just like a big old overcoat. After you get all dressed up and you're going out in the winter, you just wrap around that overcoat. He says, put love on like the big overcoat. Above everything, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. He says that is something we choose in our lives to do. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. Well, as long as you're there, turn to the book in between, Philippians chapter 3. Because Paul just constantly is repeating these themes. Paul balances these two facets of true righteousness in Philippians 3. He first of all says salvation, the imputed righteousness is totally from God. That's not from us, okay? So he says, I want you to know that. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. And I know this is heavy duty, but this is what the Christian life is all about. And that's why we need to study it and repeat it, like Peter said, and keep stirring up our minds. We know this, but we need to know it and experience it. But this is what Paul says, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, verse 9, derived from self-righteous keeping of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That is imputed righteousness. That's instantaneous at the moment of salvation, getting the very perfection of Christ. That's my positional. You might have heard the word positional righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. That was credited to my account by Christ, the instant of my salvation. So Paul says, that's the first facet of righteousness. But now look at verse 12 of the same chapter, 3:12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become mature or perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. You see them side by side there? Both righteousnesses. The imputed, Christ laid hold of me, but I'm pressing to lay hold of Christ. The righteousness Christ gave me is not something I'll be rewarded for. My reward is I get to go to heaven. But the righteousness I lay hold of for Christ is the basis of my eternal reward in heaven. It's the basis of my victory here on earth. It's the basis, as we'll see in a few moments, of all joy, all peace, all happiness that you ever have here on earth is based on whether or not you and I lay hold of Christ, whether we lay hold of this righteousness. Keep reading. I do not regard myself as laying hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, not being constantly depressed and discouraged by the devil as he reminds me of all my failures. I forget all that which is behind me, and I reach forward. I'm pressing toward the finish line, to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize. He rewards those who follow the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the Christian life. This conflict between who we are positionally and what we choose to be practically is Paul's theme in Romans 6. Now, let's go there too. We're covering all the major doctrinal passages. Didn't know we would get to have this privilege, did you? Okay, look at chapter 6. And we're just going to look at about four verses in Romans 6 before we get back to our breastplate of righteousness. Verses 1 and 2. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, it's a conscious choice not to live in it. Okay, now look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Consider it. Draw on it. If you know you have money in the bank and you have an ATM card, you know the number and it's your account, you pop it in there and you take it out. I mean, every time I go to QT to get a cup of coffee, I hear that machine going, boom, 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 boom. People just taking money out of it right and left, you know, because they know they got money in there and they want it out of their account. Boy, I wish that every one of us would be getting our spiritual ATM card and punching in our number and getting out all that Christ has given us in our account. He says, reckon or consider yourselves. Verse 11, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin, that is a conscious, willful choice, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. If there is sin that is ensnaring us, if there is sin that is defeating us, it's a choice we're making to let it. Because sin doesn't have dominion over us. It doesn't have the power over us. We're laying on the mat and letting our flesh beat us up. But do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Every time we sin, we give our mouth or our eyes or our mind or our body or whatever, we give it over to Satan. We just give it back to him and let him use it. He says, don't keep on giving up your instruments, your members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Verse 13, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The old library book. Just give your body back and say, you own me, God. Stamp your mark of ownership back on me again. I present my hands if you struggle with your hands. I present my mind if you struggle in your mind. I present what my spirit if it's constantly depressed. I present it back to you. Stamp your mark of ownership back on me. Present yourself, verse 13, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Let him use us. Well, at the cross, Jesus saved us once and for all from the penalty of sin. You know this so well. Hell is off limits for us. Isn't that nice? You don't have to worry about going to hell. He has given us moment by moment power to see the power of sin vanquished in our lives. And that only happens when we present ourselves back to him. And finally, the glory of his presence will someday banish sin forever. This is what, and I like, you know how you know a great Bible teacher? They can say what I've said in 32 minutes. They can say it in one paragraph. Let me read you what one great Bible teacher of a generation back said. To put on the breastplate of righteousness, and why don't you head back to Ephesians 6, okay? Don't ever forget where we began, lest you wonder where we've been, okay? Ephesians 6, 14. Here's what this Bible teacher said after studying this his whole life. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to live in daily, moment-by-moment obedience to our Heavenly Father. This is part of God's armor for holy living, for which God supplies the standard and the power, but for which we must supply the willingness. God Himself puts on our imputed righteousness, but we must put on our practical righteousness. The church today is often guilty of supplying believers with the paper armor of good advice, programs, activities, techniques, and methods, when what they need is the godly armor of holy living. No program, no method, no technique can bring wholeness and happiness to the believer who is unwilling to confront and forsake his sin. The armor, the breastplate of righteousness, is conscious, willful, moment by moment, confronting sin, repenting of it, forsaking it, and getting the Spirit's power to go the right way. Now, what does the path of wearing Christ's righteousness look like? Okay, look at John 15, 1 to 5 first. And we're going to go to the right. All these passages are headed toward Revelation. Okay, all roads lead to Revelation. Look at John 15, 1 through 5. The path of wearing Christ's righteousness, this chosen path of daily righteousness, what does it look like? We can call it holy living. That's what it's always been called. Living like God wants us to in holiness. Number one, John 15, holy living means we are bearing fruit for Jesus. Okay? Now, a lack of righteousness means we're not bearing fruit for Jesus. What do I mean by that? John 15. Jesus said, I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes it away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Now listen, for without me ye can do nothing. You know what the Lord's saying? Everything we do in our Christian lives, in our own effort, amounts to nothing. So, When we bear fruit without the righteousness of Christ, it robs us of its value for Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that's of our own making that doesn't count. So fruit bearing has to come from our abiding in Jesus Christ and His power. Now, turn again to the right to Romans 13, verse 12. Holy living not only means we bear fruit for Jesus, secondly, it means we starve our lusts. Now, if you have a plant that you don't like, if you just don't water it, it will eventually die. Just leave it in the corner. You know, if you don't like it, if you don't like taking care of it, or if there's a part of your lawn you don't like, just turn off the sprinkler system. Eventually it will die. If there's some weed there or something else, if you just clip the roots, or if you spray Roundup on it so it goes down and kills it from the roots, systemic death, it will eventually die. The same concept is spiritually. And Romans 13 says this, verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, this breastplate of righteousness. Walk properly, verse 13, not in revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and, listen, starve the flesh. That's what make no provision means. What are provisions? You know, in Westerns, they had to get their provisions. What is that? They loaded on to their horse or their wagons food. Don't feed. Holy living means don't feed your lust. I won't feed my lust when I live holy. You don't feed your lust. We starve our lusts. And the warning is that when we don't walk in Christ's righteousness wearing this breastplate, we're feeding our lusts. What does that mean? It means every time we say yes to sin, either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, we're feeding it. We're encouraging it. It's like weightlifting. Every exertion builds those muscles. And every exertion of righteousness builds our righteousness by practical application. And every giving in to sin builds the hold or strengthens sin's hold on our lives. So holy living means starve your lusts. Starve my lusts. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians. That's to the right again. Chapter 3. If you don't know the Bible, just keep going to the right and you'll always get it. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 12. Number one, holy living, John 15, means we bear fruit for Jesus. Through His power, we're bearing fruit, attitude and action. We are involved with Him. Number two, holy living means that we starve our lust. Number three, 1 Corinthians 3, holy living means we are rewarded for daily life during our pilgrimage here on earth. You don't have to go to China. I'm glad the Fletchers did. You don't have to go to Russia. You know, I'm so glad that we have so many missionaries over there. You can get rewarded for living in Tulsa if you live for Jesus Christ. Look what he says, verse 12. If anyone builds on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each one's work will become clear. The day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. The way you went to work, the way you acted at work, the way you talked to your supervisor, the way you supervised your employees, the way you acted at school, the way you treated your teacher, the way you taught your class, the way you raised your children, the way you handled your finance, the way you talked, the way you acted, the way you looked, the way that you carried yourself, the way that you dressed yourself. Every element of our life is rewardable or unrewardable. Divine, once said, a wise Christian, said there's no difference between the sacred and the secular. You know what we love to do? We love to put compartments in. We say, well, that's my recreational life. I can act that way. I can go that place. I can do those things because it's recreation. But it's not my worship. And I will act this way and carry myself this way when I'm involved in worship. But when I'm involved in recreation, I act this way. That's one of Screwtape's lies from the beginning of our sermon. God says there's no difference. The way you conduct yourself on the ball field, the way you conduct yourself on the amusement park, the way you conduct yourself in church, the way you conduct yourself at work. Every sphere of our life, there are no compartments. It's just one big thing. And it's all before the Lord. And look what he says. He says, it will be tried by fire. And if, verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. That means you can live to be 100 and get no earned rewards in heaven. Now, everyone will get the crown of life because Jesus gives it to us. It's part of our wonderful privilege of being saved. And James seems to imply, and Revelation seems to imply, that everybody gets a reward in heaven because Christ won't let anybody be there without the reward of his wonderful gift. But as far as earning a reward that Christ will say, well done, good and faithful servant, if your work is burned, you suffer loss, but you, or he himself, will be saved, yet as through fire. Holy living means we are rewarded for daily life during our pilgrimage here on earth if we choose to engage and live it in a righteous way. There's a righteous way to do everything. You know, when I try and communicate Christ to my unsaved friends and neighbors and everybody else, I don't always try and give them something profound. I just say to them, that's not pleasing to God. That's how I think. That's the Christian life. How you ought to live and please God. I think, does that please God? You know, one thing that always is a trial that builds my spiritual life up is driving. I mean, I get off at 91st and 169, and I'm tootling along in this lane going the speed limit, and everybody tries to, you know, do the Daytona 500 around the outside, you know, and get one car length ahead, and I always tootle up right behind them when we get to Garnett, you know, and what have they done? They have expended a lot more gas and ruined their tires just to get ahead of me. And, you know, what I used to do in my carnal state was I'd speed up and move over so they couldn't get around me. Now, that is unrewardable. In fact, it's dangerous, too. So now what I do is I just smile and slow down and let them, boom, and then I just come up behind them, you know. It's okay. We just have to try and do everything for the righteousness of Christ. Now, keep turning to the right. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Okay? Here's another one. This breastplate of righteousness is holy living. Holy living means fruit-bearing. Holy living means starving the lust. Holy living means that we can get rewarded for everyday life. How we do our homework, how we do our jobs around the house, how we treat our wife, how we treat our parents, how we treat our children, how we treat our employers, our employees, how we treat the government, whether we like the government or not, whether or not we pay everything that's due to them back, give them back, give them all of our money if they want it. You know, that, I mean, just show a godly attitude and everything. But here's another one, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Holy living means a mind that's captivated by Christ. I have a great privilege. When we get home to our family party, not only will we read our chapter of the Bible and have our party after church we have every Sunday night and all that, but tonight's added benefit is we're going to get to listen to the tape of our wedding from 15 years ago. Did you know I met Bonnie 15 years and 7 months ago, and I have been captivated by her ever since. I mean, anywhere in the world I go, I carry pictures of her around. Everywhere I go, I can't wait to come back home and see her. And I can't wait to tell people. And I remember when I used to travel with MacArthur, every meal, we'd sit down, all the pastors, and he'd say, go ahead, John. You're going to take out your pictures. You're going to look at your wife. You're going to tell us about how wonderful she is. Just do it so it's over with. You know, he'd do that every meal. You know what? That's being captivated. Look what this says here. Look at 2 Corinthians 10:5. Cast down arguments of every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know what? It's great to be captivated by your wife or your family. The greatest thing is to have your thoughts captivated by Christ. That as soon as you get a free moment, your mind just goes back that way. Your mind just is drawn toward Him. That is what holy living is all about. Holy living means a mind that is captivated by Jesus Christ. And if we lack righteousness, we don't have a mind captivated by Christ. And our mind doesn't automatically go back. I used to love taking a compass, and I would twist it all around, I'd watch, and pretty soon the needle would go and head north. And you'd turn it all around, twist it up, and it'd go and heads toward the north. That's a needle captivated by the North Pole, by the magnetic fields. That's what's supposed to go on spiritually with us. As soon as all the dust blows by, our mind just goes back to Christ. Whatever you're captivated by is going to determine your eternal reward. Some people are captivated by stuff that will not even be in existence. God's going to burn it up. It's not going to be a part of the eternal state. Why would you be captivated? Why would we invest our lives in what is going to burn up when we should be captivated by Christ? Okay, keep going to Colossians 3. Here's another one. Holy living means we bear fruit, John 15. Holy living means starve the lust, Romans 13, 12 through 14. Holy living means we can be rewarded for daily life, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15. Holy living means a mind captivated by Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, 5. Next, Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, holy living means a mind that is tuned heavenward more than earthward. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm glad you asked me that. Let me read the verse and then I'll tell you. It says in Colossians 3, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. Have you ever noticed how carefully people who spend the money to have those dish, you know, TV things, either the big ones or the little ones, have you ever noticed how carefully those things are adjusted so they're just facing the satellite. You know, you just can't buy one of those and put it in your window. You have to put it right where it will be with one of those geosynchronous orbital satellites. Why? Two reasons. If you don't turn it the right way, either the picture will be distorted or it will be non-existent. You can buy that system, you can buy the dish, and you can get all the hookup, and you can spend all the money, and just point it toward the ground, and you will get nothing. You've got to get that thing positioned. You've got to get it aimed heavenward. And it's got to be lined up right where that satellite is sending out its signal, or your picture will be distorted, or your picture won't even come in. Hey, you know, if you miss the signal, if you don't get in this book, the Christian life's distorted. What I mean by distorted? You ever watch TV with distortion? It comes on, it goes off. And then it comes on, it goes off. It comes and goes. Did you know that's what a lot of Christians are like? Kind of like a dish that's pointed the wrong way. They're on and off. You know what I mean? They're really doing well and they're not doing well. And they're just like this. Or some of them, it's just non-existent. There's no picture of Christ forming in them at all. And that's called carnality. It's amazing. Holy living means that we turn our dish heavenward. And we keep adjusting. I mean, if you're out mowing the lawn and you bump your dish, what do? You jump off the mower and you go, oh, I hope I get it back right. You know, I don't want to miss television tonight. Spiritually, we constantly, when things bump us, we recalibrate to make sure that we have more of a heavenward gaze to get the signal from God than we do an earthward. Two more. Titus. So keep going to the right. Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy. Titus. Holy living means also, not only we bear fruit, starve our lust, we get rewarded for everything we do on earth that's for Christ, we have our mind captivated by Christ, we tune heavenward and get our dish pointed the right way. But Titus 2, look at verse 10. He's talking to slaves. He says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, slaves, that you may adorn the doctrine of God. Adorn. That's a word for cosmetics. You can beautify, cosmetically make pretty the doctrine of God. Holy living means we reflect our owner. You know what it means? Every time you and I engage and choose by willful acts to live in a righteous way and to deny our lust and say yes to God, we are putting on the cosmetics, the fragrance of Jesus Christ. We're adorning the doctrine of God. And to the world that's lost around us, they sniff and they say, boy, that smells good. What is that? You know, some people really put it on, you know, they kind of like, I think they live at the mall, they have cologne on all the time. And they go by and you go, oh, what was that? That's what the Christian life is supposed to be like. We're supposed to be wearing the fragrance of Christ. That happens every time we say yes to Christ. Here's the last one, 1 Peter 2:11, and we're all done. And I don't want you to miss this. So 1 Peter is Titus, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter 2. Holy living finally means that we seek peace for our souls. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, listen to Peter, 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you. Now, is that quietistic, pietistic, let go and let God? No, that is engage yourself and please, I beg you, say yes to God in this. Look what Peter said. This is as New Testament as you can get. You know, some people quibble about whether the Gospels are in the New Testament or is it quasi, is it bridge, transitional, is it Old Testament, New Testament. No matter what dispensation, this is New. 1 Peter is New Testament, okay? Look at 2:11. I beg you, as sojourners, as pilgrims, you choose to abstain from fleshly lust which war against your souls. Now, I'll tell you, do you have a life-aggravating medical condition? I mean, are you allergic to penicillin? Are you allergic to something? You know what you wear if you are? You wear one of those metal alert bracelets, you know? So if you're conked out in a car accident, they'll see that thing and they'll say, oh, don't give them, you know, don't give them anesthesia or don't give them penicillin. Look at that alert bracelet, right? Well, you know what Peter's saying here? He's saying if you have a life-threatening medical condition that's seriously aggravated by certain foods or chemicals or activities, what do you wear? You wear a bracelet. They read a warning. No penicillin, no milk, no blood. You're this or that. So we are to wear all around us a righteousness breastplate that says on it, warning, fleshliness is dangerous for your soul. Look what he says. He says, don't engage in lust which will war against your soul. It just takes away your peace, takes away my peace. Every time we give in to our flesh,
It wars against our soul. We become God's enemy when we act like the world. That's what James 4 says.
We should beware of unholy living. Ezekiel put it this way. Ezekiel lamented. In fact, I think Peter was reading Ezekiel. Ezekiel said, "You're committing spiritual adultery." He said, you Israelites are spending more time getting your help and advice from the world than you are from God. The Israelites were always getting pagans to help them. He said, you're committing adultery when the pagans help you more than God. I wrote this down about this verse. Do we spend more time getting our help and advice from television, magazines, and radio commercials than from the God of the universe? God says, I want you to need me, follow me, and make holiness, holy living, a habit in your life.